Amen. Thanks, Kyle. Let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, please. Hebrews chapter 11. But also put your finger. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 11. There we go. Chapter 3 of Hebrews also. I'll read that after the prayer. Hebrews 11. I want to read this morning verses 1, 6, and then 23 to 28. Hear now the word of God. Verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And then now our passage for this morning, verses 23 to 28. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Let's pray. Lord, we are mindful of the fact that you indeed are the God of history. You are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are the God whom we've come to worship this morning. Oh God, thank you for these biographies, these vignettes we've been studying thus far on what it means to be those who persevere in our faith, who hold fast our confession firm unto the end. We thank you for these examples. And today, Lord, we especially thank you for the opportunity to consider the man Moses, a great Old Testament figure, one of the great beyond Abraham. Lord, we look to you now and we ask that you would instruct us from this man's life as we see very much of what we have to deal with in our own lives as we seek to persevere in a fallen world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I think it goes without saying, but I'll say it, Moses was a great man. What a great man of God. What a great sinner he was as well. Moses was surely no perfect man. He was a man whom God worked in and produced and used and raised him up to be used mightily for the kingdom of God. He was a faithful man. He was called of God in a unique way to be the mouthpiece before Pharaoh. He was faithful in all God's house, as we'll see in a moment. He was also intimate with God. In fact, it says in Exodus 33 that Moses used to speak to God as a man speaks to his friend. It's an amazing passage, but probably one of the most profound is in Numbers chapter 12. Remember Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 12. We'll be also looking into Exodus in the early chapters as well, so be ready to go there. But Numbers chapter 12. Notice what it says in verses 1 through 8. Just listen closely. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And then suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, come out, you three, out of the tent of meeting. And the three came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward, and he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant? Moses was faithful in all God's house. Now go with me to Hebrews 3. In Hebrews 3, 1 through 6 is the only other section really in Hebrews that mentions the great man Moses and says Jesus is even greater than Moses. Greater than Moses. Notice the language. Verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him, who appointed him just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Moses was a great man. Not as great as our Lord Jesus Christ, but he was a great man. He was born into a Hebrew slave family in Egypt. His life spanned approximately 80 years he lived in Egypt. 40 years, his first 40, he was, of course, nursed along, I'll talk about that in a few moments, by his mother in an amazing providence, but yet given to Pharaoh's daughter to be raised in Pharaoh's house, in God's protecting, preserving grace. And then he was able to, at some point, identify with his brethren, and about 40 years had to flee to Midian. Midian was basically south-southeast of modern-day Israel in the Dead Sea. Quite a distance in those days. He went, again, a great distance for God's calling to get him out of there and preserve him and to be a shepherd amongst the Midianites. Of course, his father-in-law was Jethro, and there, I believe, God trained Moses and taught him many practical things about leadership through his father-in-law. But also, Moses, that's where he learned to walk with God in a powerful way. And then when God called him at the age of 80, he went back to Egypt to lead his people in the great Exodus, of which the book of the Bible, the second book of the Bible, is entitled. So what a man, called of God, faithful, intimate with God, and meek and humble. He was a man of great endurance, a man of great perseverance. When you just think about the panorama of his life, it's quite amazing. You know, not just did he lead them in the great Exodus out of Egypt, but also, again, the parting of the Red Sea. He was the key leader there. The receiving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. The appointing of judges in Israel. The building of the tabernacle. And then, of course, because he struck in frustration a rock and being frustrated with the people of God, he was only able to see from a distance the promised land. Amazing. Great trials, challenges, yet he persevered through it all. He was a complainer. I've read that section in my studies this week. Reluctant as a leader, absolutely, but still courageous and humble. A great example to us in so many ways. He was moral and upright as a man of God, trustworthy and faithful, as it says in Hebrews 3 and at the end of Hebrews 11. But endurance, the doctrine of endurance, of perseverance, is really highlighted again in the life of Moses. We want to learn from Moses, and that's why I've entitled the message today, The Endurance of Moses. Notice again in Hebrews 11, notice verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, this word endure, endured, or endurance is used 9 times alone in the book of Hebrews. These believers in first century Rome who had left Judaism and embraced Jesus as Messiah, these persecuted believers were running out of gas. It could happen to any of us here. Think of how many years maybe you've been a Christian. No. Maybe your discipline as a Christian is not what it used to be. Maybe your commitment is not what it used to be. Why not? Why have you waned? Why are you drifting? The warning is over and over in this great epistle. The warnings are for us to watch out for backsliding hearts. Beware of drifting from God. Again, I want to just highlight for you, again, the reality of the challenges before us. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says in verses 31 and 32, it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you, here it is again, that word, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. How many of you have suffered for your faith? How many of you have had to be mocked for your faith or maybe lose that promotion in your job because of your commitment and your ethics? I don't know. You can answer that. Not, I can't. But I know my own challenges, and I know all the things I've had to face in my Christian life through the years, through these last 36 years as a believer and 28 years as a pastor. God has taught me much. And I know one thing, that my heart is prone to wander. I've got remaining sin, right? Although my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, the reality of the battle of my own remaining sin that no longer reigns but remains, and no longer is president but it's resident in my life. I know the challenge and the battle of my own heart. And I know you're no different than me. Notice this again. It says, once you were enlightened and you endured as a result of that, the struggle and suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Again, this call to hold fast our confession. Once you profess faith in Christ, then you must grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're commanded, it says in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:2, long for the pure milk of the word that you may grow in respect to your salvation. Christianity is knowing the living God, but it's then growing in the Lord Jesus Christ, growing in an intimate communion with God through prayer, through meditation on His Word, through worship with his people, through fellowship with God's people, through bearing witness of his name. All these things help us. But yet these believers, these professing believers, of which some apostatize their faith. Hebrews 6 tells us that, and we'll go there, but we've studied that in depth. Again, apostasy is real. How many of us have known people in our lives who have professed faith in Christ? Maybe we spent time with them. Maybe they were in our church for a good while, and then all of a sudden, gone. Not to another church, nowhere else with God. It's a warning. It happened to them. How does it begin? Hebrews 10, 23 and following. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because we have a tendency to waver. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, the concern is you could easily fall into a rut where even corporate worship with God's people on the Lord's Day begins to be mundane, begins to be something in which you miss occasionally. It said, even as is the habit of some. How could it be the habit of some who once endured great plundering of property and struggles and persecutions? How could they, with such exemplary perseverance in light of great challenges and trials, now 15, 16, 17 years later, after that Claudian persecution of Rome, which they experienced, how is it even possible that such devout, committed, professing believers now were missing church? Aren't even hit and miss. It become a habit to forsake the assembling of God's people. It could happen to people even who've endured at one point in their life great challenges, and yet they drifted. Stephen, in his great sermon in Acts 7, we see in which he, again, reminds the religious leaders of their own history. Let's go there for just a moment. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. In Acts 7, Stephen lays out a history of Israel. This is one of the great arguments in his speech or sermon, verses 1 through 53, the whole chapter pretty much, yeah. Almost the whole chapter. Then he is stoned, the last part of it. But it's an argument for why we should know history. Why should we study history? We have our own history of the last 2,000 years of the Christian church, the ancient church, the medieval church, the Reformation and Renaissance church, and then also the modern church. Yes, we can come up with our depiction of faithful and apostate times in the history of the church. But Stephen lays out for Israel these Israeli leaders who were wanting to kill him. Look what he says in verse 17 of Acts 7. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. Now, I've done my calculations, and remember it says in Genesis 15 that Israel would be taken down to Egypt with 75 people, Jacob who became Israel, and they went down there, and then it says that for 400 years they would be there until the sins of the Amorites were complete, and then they would go to the promised land in the Exodus. So basically, we know Joseph lived to about 110 years old. We know that Joseph was taken into slavery at 17. So basically, the first 100 years of that 400 years, they were there in Egypt. And then about another 210 years, I've figured out approximately, because Moses, in the last 40 years of his life, he lived to be 120, in the last 40 years of his life, Moses led the Exodus out. So we see then about 200 years or so, and that explains why these people did not know Joseph, why the Egyptians didn't know of Joseph. Another 200 years had passed, and they were in utter slavery and being worked to death by Pharaoh and being punished because they were growing strong. Look what it says. It continues there in Acts 7, verse 19. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deed. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Yesterday, on this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And he gives the history then. 40 years had passed. The angel appeared to him. And Moses saw it was, he was amazed at this sight. He drew near to look, and there was came the voice, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. The great man, Moses. Stephen finishes his sermon and says at the end of verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so you do. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. And you have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And then Stephen was martyred. Again, a humbling, powerful reminder of the need to persevere unto the end. Stephen did. Stephen was faithful preaching the gospel. Moses was faithful in all God's house. Now, in understanding this endurance then, because we need endurance. Just like we train for a race and or we exercise and we learn to get ourselves back in shape and we learn to tone ourselves and get ourselves ready, we can even begin to exercise and walk and have good health and all that. It's the same thing in the Christian life. It's all about spiritual health, walking with God, living for the glory of God. So let's look carefully now then at our first point that God wants to teach us out of the life of Moses. I want you to see here that Moses' endurance was initiated through his fearless parents. True faith then defies political opposition. We are not pushed around and told what to believe by the governing authorities. In fact, our faith, not our words necessarily, but our faith will defy it and stand against it. Notice it says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict." Now just think about his parents. This is really the commendation here is for Moses' parents. Now, what we learn from Scripture is that they were both Levites. In fact, if we go back to Exodus, we can see a little bit of the scenario to understand again so they help us grasp this. It doesn't say it in the first part of Exodus. It just says his parents. But in Exodus 6, in verse 20, we read this. "Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137. So there's Moses' parents. Now, if you back up a bit, then to Exodus 2, notice, again, really verses 1 through 10, our scenario. "Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman." So they're from a priestly tribe, Levitical priestly tribe, lead tribe of Levi, okay? And the woman conceived and bore a son. Now you can move on from there and forget the context. But in chapter 1, we see in verses 8 through 22 of chapter 1 of Exodus, we see that that the Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, there's all kind of debate who that Pharaoh was, but we're not going to get caught up in that right now. But the point was, he was oppressing Israel more and more because they kept growing in numbers. Now, of course, don't forget, that's part of the seed blessing. They went there with 75 people. God said he would bless their seed, their numbers. They ultimately would be as the sand of the seashore and as the stars of the heavens. And then he would give them a land, Canaan, and then also, ultimately, blessing of all nations. Powerful in reminding us then of this. So this new king arises, and he's deeply concerned. And even though he's beat them down as slaves to build the store cities of Pithom and Ramses, nevertheless, the more he oppresses them, verse 12 of chapter 1 of Exodus, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. He was deeply concerned they might somehow mobilize and join with the enemies of Egypt and overwhelm Egypt from within, as well as they would be attacked from without. So then he orders the Hebrew midwives, gives the two names, verse 15, Shiphrah and Puah, and telling them that when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women, make sure if it comes out, you know, it's a boy, you kill him. If it's a daughter, you shall let her live. And then it says in verse 18, so the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? In other words, why have you not done this? And they keep growing. And of course, they fear God, the Bible tells us here. Verse 17, they fear God and didn't do as the king of Egypt had commanded them. And they gave the explanation, they say. Hebrew women are vigorous. They don't have difficult deliveries. Obviously, they're able to get pregnant pretty easily. And as a result of that, they couldn't help it. So great, verse 20, it says, so God dealt well with the midwives. The people multiplied and grew very strong and became midwives. Because of midwives feared God, and he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So the oppression comes, and it's a time of great danger. Now, it's very important for us, that as we look at the lives of Amram and Jochebed, the parents of Moses, and again, I think the principle is right, and that is this, desperate times call for desperate measures. And we've seen this in our own nation. As our society continued to go down the toilet in the 1970s, 60s, 70s, 80s, Christian schools came on the scene, right? Ultimately, homeschooling, right? Desperate times, desperate measures. Now we even see in the debate, of the presidential debate, school choice. Again, wanting people to have the freedom to pick how they educate their kids. Again, see, these are desperate times. Things are not going well, especially in our nation spiritually. And so we see that they were those types of parents. Now think about, as parents, all that's involved with our faith. Because really, we could say, instead of saying by faith Moses, we could say by faith Amram and Jochebed. Think of all that was involved in the decision they made that we don't see in the text, but we can clearly understand it. It's behind the scenes going on here. And that is, these parents had the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew of the great man Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. We know that Abraham was a man whom God trusted to teach his family the way of the gospel, really. In Genesis 18, notice the language, 18:19, he says, for I have chosen him, Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. A posterity? Absolutely. Land? Absolutely. Great blessing to all nations? Absolutely. God uses families. Abraham was a man over his family. They would have, again, these are pre-Joshua 24:15, pre-Deuteronomy 6, because Moses, of course, obviously wrote that, and then, of course, Joshua wrote the latter after they were in the conquest. But nevertheless, what was driving their homes, which David later on said in Psalm 78, was the fathers were to teach their children the fear of the Lord. So we really could say by faith. By faith, Amram and Jochebed, they prayed for children. By faith, Amram and Jochebed prayed that they would have the ability to have children. By faith, God used them, and they prayed that when they were able to have a child, that the child would be healthy and that child would be trained by them to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then by faith, Amram and Jochebed would also send that child, like we do, into the world. They had all the same beliefs and convictions. That's what's behind the fact when not Moses' faith, but the home, his parents' faith, which in essence was his faith, because his faith was able to stand, although inundated in the house of Pharaoh, like Daniel, he was unable to be affected in his worldview. And what little time he had at home with his parents was able to turn his heart, by God's grace, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It really is a fascinating story. Go with me again back to Exodus 2. Let me continue in the first part there. And it says, verse 3, "And when she could hide him no longer, she took him and put him in a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank." Think about that. Crocodiles. It was safer to put the baby in a basket of reeds where no doubt crocodiles were there in the Nile. And to risk that rather than to expose the child to the inevitable execution of Pharaoh. Desperate measures. Desperate times. Powerful. Parents, how's your relationship with your children? Husbands, how's your relationship with your wife? Are you loving your wife? Is Christ love the church? Are you cherishing her? Children, are you obeying your parents? Are you desirous of embracing their faith that it might become your faith? Is there discussion about the times in which we live and how prayer is so needed and godly families so important for our nation and for our church, led by godly men? What a reminder that the faith of these parents, when he was born, their faith was exercised. Their faith went forth and they walked by faith, not by sight. No doubt learning from the Levitical godly family lives they came from. Powerful. When he was born, again, the reminder, again, God's mercy on the fear of the Hebrew midwives, the fear of God. And it says here that he was beautiful. Beautiful. Really, the word there is tov in the Hebrew, which means good. Like boker tov, good morning in Hebrew. It just means good. Or some the translator injected beautiful. But again, it just simply means they looked at the child. The child was healthy. The child was looked very well-formed and a child that God's hand was upon. In other words, he's a gift to them from God. They saw it, they recognized it, but what true parent wouldn't have risked their lives? What true parent would have been unlike them? None. True parents, the moment you are given the child immediately to your stewardship, is just given to you at the hospital, the baby's born. What parent, what true parent, what God-fearing parent wouldn't have done whatever was necessary to protect that child? Their faith was proved out. You see, the trials of life will prove out, are we fearless in our faith? Are we fearless in trusting God? See, Moses' endurance, it didn't happen by accident. It was initiated through fearless parents. They feared God more than man. They were willing to risk their lives. It's all normal actions of normal faith. He says, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Notice, risk like that isn't foolish, but again, it's fearless. Not foolish, fearless. Our faith isn't foolish, it's fearless. It should be trusting God, willing to sacrifice. See, true faith is willing to sacrifice, willing to be possibly lose their life. For what is God's clear command? Secondly, notice in verses 24 to 26, Moses' endurance was exemplified by his choice of reward. What drove him was a right view of the reward. See? Therefore, true faith accepts temporal persecution. The influence of a godly home then could not sway him. It could not sway him from his upbringing. Now, looking back in this text here, it's very hard to figure out. It says in verse 2, in Exodus 2, the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months, and when she could no longer hide him, she took him and put him in a basket. And then it talks about how he's nursed. And that was an amazing providence, how Miriam, his sister Miriam, remember his brother Aaron and then his sister Miriam, and then there she is providentially near where Pharaoh's daughter is bathing. And then has the actual conviction and fearlessness to be used of God and say, this baby you found amongst the reeds, she needs a nurse. Shall I go call a nurse for you? Verse 7. Amongst the Hebrew women, and Pharaoh's daughter said, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. How's that for God's amazing provision in the midst of tremendous danger? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, not only can you give the child to a nurse, but also I will give you wages. So here's Moses' mother gets paid for nursing her own child and gets to have time with her son, her unique son. Amazing providence. Listen, we cannot diminish the reality of our own lives, of God's active providence in our lives. Don't downplay. Let me tell you right now, where you are today, in this room, at this time, hearing this message, is not by mistake. If it is, there's no God. God's sovereign. God's in control. God works through men. God accomplishes all that he promises. Nothing can thwart the will of God. And some people say, well, wait a minute. You know, I know people who've resisted God. No one can resist God's final call upon a person's life. Many are called, few are chosen. I rejected God numerous times growing up. Never really heard the gospel until near the end when I finally trusted Christ. But I remember other people tried to reach out to me. In fact, I got a Facebook message from a guy a couple months ago, one of the guys I knew in high school, and he was the guy. He said he's been following me, and he's now retired. I think he just retired. It made me feel kind of old. I think he just retired. He was 30 years working for the city, some city in Northern California. And he says, we believe the same thing, you know. And I thought, you know, I remember when he tried to share the gospel with me. And because he was a strange kind of a guy, I felt, I just went, pfft. I wasn't rejecting God's final call upon my life. That was God's plan and steps in bringing me to him. And then when I finally heard the clear call, when my heart was prepared by God, I believed. God's in control. Remember when Daniel was taken to Babylon, and here he was, it says in Daniel 1, he was brought before King Nebuchadnezzar, and he was told to eat certain food, and Nebuchadnezzar was a deliberate attack upon Daniel's worldview and trying to change his thinking and brainwash him and give him all the delicacies of the court of the emperor. And Daniel says he resolved in his heart he wouldn't be compromised. He wouldn't defile himself with the king's food. Daniel, who's probably at that point, some people say 18 years old. And Daniel goes to the most powerful man on earth at the time and then tells his bodyguard, the king's bodyguard, and says, don't give me anything that I'm supposed to eat. Just give me vegetables and water. What prepared that young man for that? A godly home, godly parents, decided training, example. What caused, of course, Moses to respond in the way he did? Although raised and taught in the instruction and in the privileges of the court of Pharaoh, how could it be that he, under only a brief time at home, yes, God was working and God had called him, and yet through all the conditioning and all the privileges and all the power that Moses was able to arise to there in Egypt, he still wanted to be identified with his brethren. And it says, by faith, humble Moses, courageous Moses, this great man, it says when he was grown up, we don't know what the grown up means. It could mean that after the weaning, maybe he was 5 or 6 years old, we're not sure. All kind of uncertainty there about exactly how long that period was when he was with his mother. Nevertheless, he was one in which he was grown up. And it says when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So that could be anywhere from 20 to 40 years old. But it had to be near the latter end, because that's when shortly thereafter he was able having to run to Midian for his life. But the point is, when he was growing up, what did he do when he was grown up? He chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than with all the fleeting pleasures of sin. Think for a moment, just for a moment, what it takes when you have the choice to not get persecuted, when you have the choice to not suffer. How many of us, God help us, how many of us would choose the non-persecution route? The path of least friction and conflict. We know God's man is Moses here because Moses, his choice of reward, he looked beyond this world. He looked beyond what was normative and saw, again, a city whose maker is God. The vision of Moses was one of humility and accepting persecution. It says, then to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Just think of that. The riches, the luxury, the prestige, the privilege of Pharaoh's house was his in large measure. And all that's involved with details of that, without getting into it, you can imagine the pleasures of sin. But he saw that it was fleeting. He saw that all the things that the world can offer are temporal. But knowing God is eternal. Those who know God and walk by faith and endure and persevere in the faith, they're not easily swayed and pulled by the world. That's why we're warned in 1 John 2, do not love the world nor the things of the world. Right? The things of the world system, all the things there. If the more we grow in the fear of God and in reverence for God and worship, the less that voice has a hearing from us. We see it for what it is. We sort it out with wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We see it from 10 miles away. We want nothing to do with temporal, sinful, fleeting things that would infect our faith. This is about enduring faith. Go with me to 1 John for a second. 1 John, I love this passage in 1 John 5. It says in verses 4 and 5, 1 John 5, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? See, faith, overcoming faith. God births that in us. He doesn't leave us alone. He's at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And he calls us to run from sin and to run toward righteousness. Look what it says in Proverbs 15. This is helpful. Proverbs 15, verse 16. It says this, Proverbs 15, verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Great treasure. See, he rejected the treasures of Egypt. Verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Now remember, the treasures of Egypt, you've heard of King Tut, right? And other of their pharaohs had unbelievable gold wealth. I mean, they say King Tut had thousands of gold pieces in his treasury. Moses would have seen those treasures. He would have seen access to all of the material wealth of Egypt. And it says here, he considered the reproach of Christ as looking to the reward. So he was looking for the reward. He fixed his eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of his faith. Hebrews 12, 1 to 3. He focused on Christ and rejected the world. He was in the world and persevered through the world, looking at the reward and considered the reproach of Christ as of greater wealth than the great wealth of Egypt. What produces a life like that? Well, God, the Holy Spirit. But it's not apart from a godly home. I was reading one commentary this week. They say, yes, God does the work, and that's why you can find people who were raised in godless homes and then got saved like I was about 22, and then now later on, I'm walking in faith. But he normally works through families, through mothers and fathers speaking to their children the good news, telling them the stories of God's faithfulness and providence and how God blesses and protects his people and doesn't forsake his people. And he's providentially in control and brings about ultimate good. See, the reproach of Christ, in other words, what it would mean to suffer for Christ, with Christ. Look what it says in Hebrews 13, verse 13. Therefore, let us go to Christ. Actually, I'll do 12 and 13. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Let's go. We should be willing to suffer for Christ's sake, because of our faith, because of our commitment, our devotion to our marriage, to our family, to the local church that we're a part of, to be identified with God's people who love Christ and suffer with them. Rather than look good and cool amongst the world. Moses said, get the world away from me. He wasn't someone who was a platonic world, you know, the physical things are bad, spiritual things are good. He wasn't that. He wasn't platonic in his thinking. But nevertheless, he was in the world but not of it. See, Christians are called to suffer. We might. It may not happen in my lifetime, but it may happen in my children's and grandchildren's, your children and grandchildren's lifetime. It may. I hope not. I pray there's a great revival, but and we should be getting persecuted anyway in the way that Americans can in our day and age. We're not being thrown to the lions, but there are different ways, subtle persecutions. But if it ever gets demonstrative like it is in third world countries today or developing countries, you know, then this would be the reason why Peter says this in 1 Peter 4:12. Look what he says. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. See, our faith will be tested as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, but the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? So it's just part of being a Christian. And then in verse 19 it says, 1 Peter 4, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. If you're going to live a persevering Christian life, holding fast your confession firm until the end, in a fallen world that's increasingly hostile to all that you confess and believe, just like Egypt was toward Moses' parents and the Hebrew slaves. If you're going to do that, you will be persecuted. So away with this prosperity theology that says, you know, God only wants to give you monetary, material blessing. Just let him give it to you. That's God's blessing. And suffering is seen as sinful. Well, here it is. As long as you don't suffer according to being a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler, which no Christian should suffer for that. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, well, then go forward and entrust yourself to a faithful Creator while doing good. So there it is. Moses' endurance was exemplified by his choice of reward. So should it be with ours. Our reward is heaven. Heaven awaits us. We have salvation. We have the Holy Spirit now as a down payment. And what awaits us is untold glory. 1 Corinthians 2:9. I have not seen, neither has ear heard, neither has entered the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love Him. That's what awaits us. So we should accept temporal persecution. Thirdly, Moses' endurance was revealed by his sight of the invisible. He was driven by seeing the invisible. Remember, we're not all about, I only believe if I can touch God, like Doubting Thomas. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. As we focus on God who is invisible, and we long to see the face of Jesus in glory, that sight of the invisible God will drive us. Now you remember, I think I've shared this before, but one of the very, very interesting things as you understand the backstory of John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress is he quoted this exact verse right here, Hebrews 11:27. And they said, and he answered the question when someone said, well, John, how in the world did you make it 12 years in that wretched dungeon? And in the midst of that, with a candle and on a rickety table, if you could get one, and paper, if you could somehow finagle some paper, the guards would get it for you, write the Pilgrim's Progress in that dim-lit, rat-infested, roach-infested, damp dungeon. And Bunyan said this verse. He said, I learned to live upon God who is invisible. He says, I lived off God. Thoughts of God. Focusing on the promises of God. Knowing that what He has promised, He will deliver. I was able to fix my eyes on Jesus. Bunyan said, listen, he said, by faith it says, he left Egypt not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Remember, he left Egypt. He had been in Egypt his whole life, most of which he had lived in luxury. And he left not being afraid. I love this passage. This is one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 27. It's more and more, but increasingly the more I study it, just sticks with me. Psalm 27, I'll just read one verse. Psalm 27:1, notice, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? See, that drove the thinking of Moses. The fear of God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was courageous. He trusted God. He feared God more than he feared man. And it says here, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he, there it is again, that word, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's why we're told in Scripture to mature our faith. That's why we're told in Scripture to walk by faith. That's why we're told in Scripture, oh God, to pray this way, increase our faith. Because faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he who would come to God must believe that he is. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Seeing him who is invisible. When did he first see him who was invisible? The burning bush. All I heard was a voice and saw the bush burning. He didn't see God invisible. I mean, visible. He saw God invisible. God saying, I am who I am. Powerful. When next did he see God who is invisible? At the parting of the Red Sea. As he led them out in communion with God, leading them out as the waters separated, and God used Moses to lead them, the invisible God who showed himself in the miraculous deliverance, even though they were being pursued by Pharaoh's army. You see, notice here, true faith rejects governmental oppression. You can see it from church history, not just in Bunyan, as I mentioned, but also, you know, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and you see the story about him and the gulag in Russia, and many other people throughout history who rejected, because of their faith, rejected governmental oppression as not being able to squeeze out their faith. They trusted God. They walked with God. And this brings us to, again, that classic passage in 2 Corinthians that it helps us as New Covenant people better apprehend what's going on here as to how we are to live this way. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away and our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We walk by faith and not by sight. Finally, fourthly, Moses' endurance was displayed by his reverence in worship, that is, true faith obeys before satanic intimidation. Pharaoh and his army was like representative of Satan's intimidation and hot on their tracks, trying to pull them away. And as we read, and I won't read it now, but in Exodus 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, 10 plagues are God calls Moses to bring upon the stubborn, hard-hearted Pharaoh who would not let God's people go. And here we learn true faith obeys before satanic opposition. Let's remember Peter said in Acts 5:29, we must obey God and not men. Remember in Acts 17:7, when they were being oppressed, I believe, I'm not sure I got this right, Acts 17, 7, yes, it was Paul and Silas were at Thessalonica, and they were being attacked, and Jason was being drug out of the city, and it says, and Jason received them, and they all acted contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, we have another king, even Jesus. Another king. That's what we're up against. We have another king, even Jesus. We must obey God and not men. We must endure in our faith, knowing that Christ's blood both cleanses us and assures us of our standing, our right standing before God. And look what Moses does. He institutes the Passover. And not only institutes it, he keeps it. He observes it. Just like Jesus in the Last Supper instituted the Lord's Supper and then observed it with his disciples. So Moses, the same thing. What's he doing now at this final moment in the Exodus and leading them out, right before he leads them out? The Passover, the 10th plague, to secure their departure, is brought upon Egypt. God plunders through the Israelites, plunders the Egyptians for all their gold. The death angel passes over those who have the blood protecting them. and assures them of their deliverance to the promised land. And the firstborn is killed, every male in Egypt, every child, boy. The Passover and the sprinkled blood, cleansing, protecting, and it reminds us here, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. We're cleansed by the blood of Christ through the Holy Spirit by the faith that He gives us, calling us to obedience and resistance to satanic intimidation. Well, there it is. What an example is Moses. Although weak, humble, strong, and courageous, he's a weak man, but yet his faith is faith that's able to be preserved unto the end. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us then draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That's what's been happened to us as believers. That's what happened to Moses. And I close with this. If you're here and you've not seen your need for Christ, I pray you see that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. And that here, this passage is for you. 1 John 5:18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Come to Christ, receive his forgiveness, receive again the cleansing is offered only in Jesus to wash away your sins and protect you from the evil one and deliver you safely to heaven. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace in our lives. Thank you for the hope of the gospel, the certainty of eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for these vignettes, these lives of these great Old Testament saints. Thank you, Lord, how you've given them to us as gifts to see what persevering faith looks like. Lord, may our faith emulate them. May our faith be one in which we grow in the grace and knowledge of you, in which we hold fast our confession firm to the end. Only by your grace we rest in you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.